We are in Acts chapter 17 today, but we're also going to be back in Genesis chapter 1 today, and then we're also going to be in Revelation chapter 19 today. So however you can figure that out with your fingers, with your device, good luck. Before we do jump into the message, though, I just want to share. It's you guys, if you've been around here for very long, you know that I don't do a lot of topical series. I like coming to a book of the Bible, and I sort of like leaving what we talk about to God and His Spirit and what's on the next page. I think it's better. That way I just get to deliver the mail to you, and I'm never guilty of writing the mail to you. But I think we're in Acts 17 today for a reason. And there's a lot of different reasons that I believe that. One, a couple of weekends ago, I was walking through the team's room at Emmaus, and I see a book on Brett's bed, and I go over and pick it up, and then he says, "Hey, you need to read this part of it," and it's like, there's Acts 17. Then we go to Secret Church, and they're talking about Elijah. And like I had one line in the message today, just, hey, talk about Elijah for a second as another example. But this quote that is in that teaching that is Acts 17. The fact that Josh Klor's Sunday school about 20 minutes ago, the first part of it, is what we're going to talk about starting off this message. And God just keeps pointing and pointing. And I pray that as God has prepared this heart and this mouth, that He has also prepared your heart and your ears to hear today. And I told the praise team I wanted to pray again because, church, I don't want you to hear a word from me today. I only want you to hear your Savior. So if you would, before we jump into Genesis, would you pray with me again? Father God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for this faith family. I thank you for the freedom that we have right now just to open your word, open your Bible, and to read and to share. God, today, help us to be amazed at who you are. God, help us to be humbled in how we have loved, or better, failed to love and follow you throughout our history, our personal histories and our history as your creation. God, today, just give us hearts that are ready to receive what your Spirit has for us today. God, we love you, and we pray that today you and you alone are glorified through our song, through our giving, through our prayer, through this message, through our lives. And God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for this time together. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, and if you've been around church for very long, especially if you were this tall, that might be the first Bible story that you ever heard. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And notice how he did it. He said. He didn't need Lincoln Logs. He didn't need Legos. He didn't need an erector set. He didn't need creating the world for dummies. He didn't need anything like that. God spoke, and he created. Now, if our Bibles ended right there, that is a God big enough, amazing enough to deserve our worship. But it doesn't. It continues on. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and sky, and there was sky, land, and seas, and plants, and sun, and moon, and stars, and fish, and birds, and livestock, and wild animals, and all through days 1 through 6 of creation, God ended it by saying it was good, except day 6, sort of midday somewhere. He said it was good, but then he creates humanity. He creates man and woman, and then he looks at creation, and he says it was very good. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Day 7, God was done creating. God rested. He enjoyed creation. He called it holy. Chapter 2 gives us a little bit fuller picture of God's creation. Guys, take this however you want to, but notice, please, that in the creation story, we get about this much. And our sisters in Christ, ladies on the planet, get about this much in the creation narrative. Just a side note, that's free. But look at our life. up to this point. Look at the world at this point, because at this point, the world is right side up. It's as it was intended to be. All of our food was provided for us. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Like if I could scratch Aldi and Kroger and Walmart off my to-do list, whoo, we're back in Eden. Okay. Our relationships were perfect with each other, with creation. We were safe in creation, with work. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But most importantly, with our God. You have to jump a few chapters ahead, but chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 gives us a picture of this, how perfect this creation was. We were walking with God in the evening when the day got a little bit cool. How awesome would that be? Right now, somebody asks you a question. You say, oh, just wait a minute. Let me find it. Or we pull out our phone and say, hey, Google, hey, what does God's word say about this? Okay. Or we go to our knees and we pray. And sometimes God answers us like this. Sometimes he makes us wait a day or a little longer for that answer. Can you imagine after supper in the garden, taking your evening stroll with your Creator? How amazing would that be? Creator and creation together. Our relationships, our perfect relationship with God included daily walks and talks. We lived in paradise in direct contact with our Creator God. And I think it's no small point that we should notice that everybody was walking around in their birthday suits. Notice God's first words to us. In chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, God blessed them, God blessed us, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God blessed us, and he commanded us all in one breath. He created this perfect sphere, this perfect world, this perfect environment, this world in which, and placed us in it, placed us right in the middle of it, where we were to live with him and enjoy him to the fullest. God created, he created us, he provided everything for us. Everything came from God and was meant to be enjoyed in direct fellowship with him. Relationships, creation, work, worship, life forever. He was the source of everything and the sole object of our devotion. God created a perfect world in which we could experience him to the fullest, most perfect degree. And guess what we did with such an amazing gift? It's what we have done every single day since then. We royally messed it up. We messed it up. We messed creation up, relationships, horizontal and vertical, our work, our life with God, all of it. We worshiped something else. And it wasn't a serpent, it wasn't a snake, it wasn't a shining one, it wasn't a piece of food, it was us. We started to worship us. And in that moment, in that decision, we flipped the world upside down. Now, flip the world upside down, a metaphor for total disorder. And we see that in creation, right? Go and read Genesis chapter 3. Creation is messed up because of our decisions. A total disorder in our relationships. No longer is our devotion to God, but now our desire, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, is for our spouse. Right? We messed up order. There's sudden life-altering changes. Man, you're going to have to work for your food now. And you're going to sweat. You're going to have dirt under your fingernails. It's going to be rough. Ladies, right? Fulfilling the command that I gave you is going to hurt. There's going to be pain in your childbearing. And your desire is going to be for one another. We successfully, church, flipped the world upside down. Because we couldn't just believe in a God who had given us everything. We thought the grass was greener, we listened to a serpent, we shattered perfection, we were lied to, and we accepted a lie, and we've been lying ever since. right off the bat, we elevated the created over the creator, and we crushed God's heart. But notice what God did. Yes, God set us down in timeout, and he pointed his divine finger at us and said, you messed up. You listened to a lie, and because of that, here's what's going to happen. Serpent, man, woman, creation, here's what's going to happen. But God did not turn his back on us. No. Once we realized we were naked, we were ashamed. We tried to fix that ourselves, but God stepped in and did it more perfectly. And he made clothing from skins. Chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Don't miss this. Two things. Don't miss. God instantaneously started pursuing us. And two, wherever there is sin, something has to die to atone for it, to pay the price. Here in Genesis chapter 3, right, we see the first sacrifice, the first killing of an animal, of a created creature to cover our sin. And this became our story. and this is a story that, like, you could just, it's like an old 8-track. You just shove it in, and it's just going to play over and over and over and over. Right? You can jump tracks, but it's really the same song telling the same story. Over and over and over. 180-degree reversal in broken relationships, in a broken world, and from the way God intended. And worst of all, whether we realize it or not, above broken world, above broken relationships and broken work, it broke our relationship with our Savior. We once walked with God in the cool of the evening, and now we've pushed him to the sides of society, to the recesses of our heart. And this is our story all throughout the Old Testament. Right? Just keep flipping pages. Right? You see the flood, you see Babel, you see the wilderness wanderings where God had just led 1 million Israelites out of slavery, and they're out, they're not even going a week, and they start complaining about how good it was to be chained and to be working, to be whipped as slaves. As they go into the promised land and God says, do this, what do? We don't do that. We break his commands. The prophets come along and sometimes talk gently and like, hey, why don't you guys come back to God? And other times he's like, turn, repent. Jeroboam, after the kingdom split, I mean, once upon a time, all 12 tribes were one kingdom. Then we couldn't get along, so we split. And Jeroboam was the king, first king of the northern kingdom. And he set the standard for every other king that would come by being evil. And that was the mode of operation for that northern kingdom. 60-ish years after that, this prophet named Elijah comes onto the scene. And he has, like, his ministry, in part, was to deal with a man and a woman, Ahab and Jezebel. Right? Have you ever heard anybody named Ahab, Jezebel? If you have, it's like way, way, way back. There's a reason for that. They were evil. And during Elijah's time, when he was prophesying and trying to speak truth, things were so bad in Israel that God's people were calling evil good and good evil. Upside down. The world upside down. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said to Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Basically, how long are you going to be on the fence? With one foot over here and one foot ready to go this way, you can't do it. New Testament backs that up too. You can't serve two masters. Elijah says, how long are you going to keep doing this? Elijah stood opposed, and he challenged the way God's people were living. He stood opposed to a king who was living evil as well. Elijah shows up on the scene and becomes known as, and this is one of my favorite nicknames in all the Bible, you troubler of Israel. He walks in, and there's Ahab. Oh, yeah, you're the troubler of Israel. Right? And just like Christian was sort of meant as to poke fun at us way back in Antioch and became a badge of honor, like, I got to think that Elijah wore that as a badge of honor. The troubler of Israel. So this is all found in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and 20, and around there. And there's a quote that Carrington showed me because I was a little bit late coming to Secret Church that talks about this text, this story in Scripture. And I'd like to read that to you. It's from a guy named Dale Ralph Davis. He says, this text, right, or this story about this time in Israel's history with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, this story sobers us with its realism. How often God's people assess their times, find they are facing cultural decadence, vanishing standards, godless governments, and spiritual compromise, and deduce that things can't get any worse. Now, I don't want to see your hand go up, but how many of you have thought that before? It can't get worse. Right? It's only got to get better from here. And our text says, author says, helpfully, I think, oh, yes, they can. Evil is capable of exponential progress. You may be scrapping against a Jeroboam who set the standard for evil, or so you thought, and then find yourself warring against an Ahab-level evil. Doesn't it put iron in your bones and steel in your guts to see that whatever threat arises with Yahweh, the defense is always ready? Elijah, standing for right as the troubler of Israel, is the Old Testament version of what we're going to see in Acts chapter 17 when it talks about the world being turned upside down. But all through the exile and all through Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a thicker skull than Tony Foreman does. God blessed Nebuchadnezzar with this warning. Like, you're elevating yourself, but it's all going to crumble. So what does this dude do? He wakes up from the dream and builds a statue of himself so people can bow down and worship him as a god. And it didn't end well for him. And then Belshazzar and Darius, and you get to the New Testament, you have the Pharisees. And you talk about missing the point. The whole purpose of the Pharisees was to see, identify, and proclaim the Messiah. You talk about striking out on three straight pitches. Right? They did it. Right? Then you come to Peter, one of the inner circle of Jesus' 12, who's still like tripped up. I don't know him. Man, I don't know him. And Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver turned Jesus over to the Pharisees and the temple guard. And then we see all throughout 16 chapters so far of Acts, this phrase in some way, but the Jews, or that kept standing opposed to what Paul and company were bringing because they thought that Paul was going to rip away their safe, judge you but not myself, religion. So here we see in Acts 17 today's story. After all that, it leads to this. Now, a few weeks ago, we were in Philippi. We've made the journey down to Thessalonica, or we will in verse number 1. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. From Philippi to Thessalonica is about 100 miles. But all these other towns are about 30-ish miles away, and that was strategic because that's about as far as you could stretch a journey in the first century. It was 30 days. So strategically, there were towns put up with our equivalent of a restaurant and a place to stay so that travelers could rest from their journey, wash their feet, feed their animals, and continue on. So it took them about 3 days to get there. Continuing, when they got to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbaths reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews, there it is again, I've lost count of how many different times we have read that phrase, became jealous. And they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who are turning the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. And after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. Went into the synagogue and for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks explained Jesus, proving that Jesus had to die. Why did he have to do this? Because they were still holding on to this idea of what the Messiah looked like, that he was going to be a warrior and a ruler and a general leading to defeat Rome. No, Paul had to explain that it was necessary for Jesus to die this way. Why? Genesis chapter 3, because whenever sin raises its ugly head, something has to die. It was necessary for Jesus to die. And this Jesus, Paul says, this Jesus I proclaim to you, he is the Messiah. Not the Romans, not Barabbas that you guys chose not too long ago, not Pilate, not a king, not a president, not an emperor, not a general, not a rich man, not the wise men, not the governing officials, Jesus. And some believed and accepted that Jesus was this Messiah, and they joined Paul, including a large number of Greeks and also a large number of the leading women. But the Jews, they became jealous, and they gathered together troublemakers. Somebody who put a couple coins in their pocket will say, do anything. Pulled them together, started looking for Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find them, they went to Jason's house, which meant that Jason probably was wealthy enough to own a big enough house that he could house extra people and maybe have a little church service there every once in a while. And they didn't find them there, so they dragged Jason and some others before the courts. And then these words were accusatory, but just like Elijah was called, "You troubler of Israel." I got to believe that Jason had just a little bit of a smile on his face when they pointed their fingers at him and said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason's helping them out." Now, they're acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying there's another king. And the mob, they're getting upset because as the governor, as the ruler of Thessalonica, my job is to keep the peace so that Rome doesn't have to come in with a heavy hand. So if the word gets out that I can't keep the peace here, Rome's going to come in, and at best, they're going to fire me. So they want to keep the peace. So they basically tell Jason, "Hey, here's your bond. Go shut up." And then we'll see this next week. As soon as it got dark enough, the brothers got Paul out of town, and not everybody in the group, but Paul left to go down to Berea. But that's another tough message that we're going to hear next week. These men who have turned the world upside down. Paul, Silas, Jason, our first century brothers and sisters, were in the world's view, in the worldview of the Jews and the Pharisees of Rome, were turning the world upside down. But church, in reality, because of Christ, they were doing what they were called to do. And because of what Christ had begun on the cross and what he will finally accomplish when he returns for us, they were actually flipping the world right back up. We messed it up in Eden. Jesus came and flipped it back on its feet instead of on its head. And the first century church is joining him in those efforts. They were turning the world right side up again. A lot of theologians and people in the church world call this the great reversal. That in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, that Jesus overturned human standards of power and status and morality, declaring that God's kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last. It means that the humble will be exalted, and the poor blessed, and the marginalized prioritized, flipping earth's hierarchies upside down. It means that Jesus lifts up the lowly and brings down the proud. He brings good news to the poor while challenging the comfortable. It's a true greatness is found in service and humility rather than in status and pride. The ultimate reversal is the cross, where Jesus, the King, suffers the penalty of sin to bestow glory on you and on me. This teaching, which is heavily featured in the Gospel of Luke, urges a total change, a perspective of repentance from self-exaltation to serving others. It's an invitation to prioritize the eternal rather than the temporary earthly things. This is the lifestyle dictated by a truly God-focused world that the New Testament church was living out in front of our eyes. And it's the lifestyle that we have to live as well. It's a return to Eden standards, church. This is the worldview that believers must have. We must cling tightly to God's word, God's will, God's design, even when it encroaches on our personal lives. We must bow a knee only to that other king, to King Jesus. Why? Well, I'm sort of glad you asked. It takes us to that Revelation 19 verse. Why only Jesus? Revelation 19:11. Because he is faithful and he is true. He judges and makes war with justice. His eyes are a fiery flame and many crowns are on his head. We have all these names for Jesus, don't we? Emmanuel and Messiah, Redeemer, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. He had a name written in addition to those that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven follow him on white horses, wearing pure linen. A sharp sword comes from his mouth that he might strike the nations. He will rule with an iron rod. He will trample in his name. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is why we only bow knees to Jesus. His job is to trample. His job is vengeance. His job is justice. Our job, you've heard me say this 100 times, our job is faithful obedience to him. Only him. Why? Well, that's a question that the Bible poses itself. Like, who is like you, Lord? Who is like you among the gods? And you can turn to page after page in this book and find the answer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, and there are no works like yours. You alone are God. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great and mighty. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God, and there is no one like me. So, church, remember that I read from Philippians to you to start the service. Brothers and sisters, we must have a God-centered worldview in every aspect of our lives, not just when we gather together for corporate worship and study and care group and Emmaus gatherings. We must have a Christ-centered, God-focused worldview so that when culture is opposed to God and his design, we live differently and promote the true Jesus. When godless leaders make a mockery of our God and of true faith, we live differently and proclaim a true God and live out a true faith in the most Christ-centered, loving way possible. when human life is devalued to unbelievable levels. I mean, you're going from Jeroboam levels to Ahab levels. We remember that all humans are created in the image of God and in need of a Savior, just like you and I are. When Christian nationalism perverts the fact that God is the one and only God, we stand boldly, lovingly but boldly, in the gap and elevate only Jehovah God, our King. When neither the elephant nor the donkey perverts a God-centered worldview, which is almost always, choose the Lamb. When it seems that the world is getting worse, it's because it is. And we accept that because if we look at the history and the expansion of the church, where does the church grow roots? Where does the church grow the strongest? Where does the church multiply the most? Where the world is bad. So church, we better be ready. We must be ready to make much of God's will, God's word, God's design, God's Son. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, because grace rewrote our story, we are called to live differently. And our allegiance, church, is only in Christ. From day one, our day one, this has always been my Father's world. Tomorrow when we wake up and get ready to go to work, to school, guess what? This is going to be our Father's world. Saving Jesus coming back in the future, it's going to be our Father's world. So FBCW, let's be people who are guilty of turning this world, our communities, our schools, our homes, upside down. Because we know that in actuality, all we're trying to do is put them back on their feet and flip them right side up. So when Jesus died on the cross, he erased the consequences, the penalty of our sin. So that whenever we stand before our God, they don't see us broken. They see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We're freed from the consequences of our sin. Every day that we are given breath, He is freeing us from the power of sin in our lives. That battle that Paul says is going on inside of us. Every day, if we are following the Spirit, that power of sin is going to be lessened and lessened and lessened until one day, and man, I am waiting for this, and if it would have happened 10 seconds ago, I would have been the happiest person around. God is going to free us from the very existence of sin, the very presence of sin, when he returns as Jesus. And this is Jesus, no one else. And don't you long... Doesn't at least part of you long for that? Like, this row over here is getting ready to explode with new babies, right? Like, there's a big part of me that longs to see a grandson and his cousin. There's a big part of me that can't wait to walk Kennedy and Carrington down the aisle. There's a big part of me that just wants to live on the farm and then do life with you guys, but man, as good as all that stuff is, Dave Medley, something better is in store for us. And don't we long for that? Just a little tiny bit. Aside from this book, I don't like to read long texts to you, but I want to share something with you as we close. And this is Brett's fault. So when you see him, blame him. But he handed me this book, and it's called Surrender to Love by an author called David Benner. Closest I came was The Incredible Hulk. But that's Banner, okay? Never heard of him before, but he said, read this, and then I had to go and buy the book because that's what I do. But this is what he wrote about us longing for something else. Created from love and for love. Humans, according to the Christian account of things, spurned God's love in favor of what was perceived to be freedom. The result, of course, was disastrous. Liberty was instantly replaced by bondage. Intimacy by alienation. Genuine love was reduced to self-love. And the result was egocentricity and estrangement from our deepest self, from God and from others. All of us live with this despoiled, and that word despoiled means exactly what it sounds like it means. All of us live with this love despoiled. It appears to be the best we can experience and the best we can give. The love we receive from others is always limited by their brokenness and finitude. And the love we give to others is always contaminated by our self-preoccupation. We long for a perfect love, but easily become discouraged about the possibility of ever deeply experiencing it. And so we content ourselves with a pale imitation of the love for which we were intended. Deep down, however, something within us seems to remember the garden within which we once existed. Part of us longs to return. We know that this is where we belong, but another part of us seems bent on living out our illusions of freedom and autonomy. We tell ourselves that we can create other gardens in which we to find soul rest and encounter love, but what we create are weed-infested gardens of compulsion and idolatry. Instead of rest, we get addiction and self-preoccupation. And our restlessness grows, our hearts yearning for something both familiar and attainable. Faint residues of a memory of perfect love seem to flit at the edges of human consciousness. Such memories are so weak that they are easily ignored. They remain, however, the core of our deepest desires, all human longings pointing to the source. And now for the good news. Fortunately, the story doesn't end here. God's identification with his creation through the incarnation is the second installment of the great love story. Realizing that we had forgotten our story, God sent Jesus as the personification of this love. The Son came to reveal the character of the Father. The Son came to bring us back to the Father, back to love. Jesus came to remind us of what true love really is. Christians and non-Christians alike widely affirm the nobility of Jesus' character. He was so obviously a good man. His love was obvious. His teachings were noble. But in his life, death, and resurrection, it all points to something beyond that. They point us toward the character of God. This is what Jesus himself taught. With truly remarkable boldness, he asserted that his life revealed God. The love he demonstrated was the love that was his source. It was the love he knew from eternity as the Son of the Father. Who else then to better remind us of our own story? Who else to better bring the faint residual memories of the garden of love in from the periphery of consciousness to the core of our being? The story of Jesus is the story of love personified. We miss the point when we simply try to do what he tells us to do. And we miss the point when we merely try to follow the pattern of his life. His life points us back to his own source. His life is intelligible only when it is understood as the personification of divine love. Jesus, there's a very good reason for it. We've looked at him today. Jesus is the only key, king, that demands, that is worthy of our praise. Church, I pray that you will join your pastor in repenting when we elevate anything, anybody, above King Jesus. Shame on us when we put our faith in things that aren't Christ.